Beloved, I do invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. Your Bibles should be just flopping open to the book of Acts these days. We've been in Acts for several months now, and we are in Sermon 54 as we seek to follow the model of the Apostle Paul in preaching the whole counsel of God, which we will consider in a few minutes. We are in Acts chapter 20 this morning, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all for the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this farewell address of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, Lord, we know that there is so much for us here. Would you teach us by your Spirit? Would you convict us? Would you transform us by your grace? Most of all, Lord, would you show us Christ, that we might know that his blood atones for all of our sin, and that in him we are your sons and daughters, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we live in a very transient world, don't we? We live in a very transient world. I suppose that is it was a picture of this right here, even with our musicians from Singapore and Slovakia and Spain. And I'm from the country of California. We have others here who are from various parts of the United States. And we live in a very transient world. People are always moving. People are always coming and going, unlike previous centuries where most people would live in one or maybe two locations over the span of their lifetimes, oftentimes generations living in the same community. Our age is different. Our age is one of mobility and change. We are modern-day gypsies and nomads, never quite settled, always thinking about the next place to go. Personally, I grew up in one home in Santa Clara, California, there in Silicon Valley. It was wonderful to have this kind of stability growing up, being in one place, in one home, until I was 18 years old. And from there, I went to Clemson University. And after graduating from Clemson after 4 years, I went to Charlotte, North Carolina, to live there for 5 years, to go to seminary and to train for the ministry, as well as to play professional soccer. From Charlotte, after graduating, I moved to Peachtree City, Georgia, near Atlanta, with my new bride, Marla Odom Payne. And from there, we were there for 3 years. I worked as a youth pastor, and then from there, went to do postgraduate studies in Edinburgh, Scotland. And after being in Edinburgh for a couple of years, we went to Douglasville, Georgia, where I received a call to be the senior minister of Grace Presbyterian Church in Douglasville. We were there for 10 years. And then from there, we came to Charleston to plant Christ Church Presbyterian 7 years ago. That makes 7 different locations in my 49 years of life. Now, for some of you, that is nothing. For some of you, that is nothing. For some of you, you've been in many, many cities, particularly those who are from military families. All of this constant moving from location to location means that Christians are regularly looking for a new church. Christians are regularly looking for a new church. This process isn't always easy. We know that, especially in a day when success and felt needs are prized above faithfulness. When success and meeting felt needs are prized above faithfulness. I believe, after being in ministry for 20 years, that most sincere Christian believers really don't even understand what a biblical church is or is meant to be or designed to be by God, set forth in His Word. There is so much confusion as it concerns what a church is supposed to be. And so this, of course, complicates things. And so the question must be asked, what should a Christian be looking for in a church? What marks and patterns in Christian leadership should be non-negotiables for believers who are looking for their next church home? Do sound doctrine and biblical worship and the shepherding care of the pastors and the elders play into their decision? Or are their priorities placed on more pragmatic principles? What kind of programs do they have? How am I going to connect with people that are in my age and stage, and these kinds of things? In our text for this morning, in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, the apostle provides a clear and detailed report, a clear and detailed portrait of a faithful and biblical ministry. He provides a clear and detailed portrait of a faithful and biblical ministry. By doing so, he not only gives clear guidance to pastors and to seminarians who are training to be pastors about what a biblical ministry is supposed to look like, but he also provides guidance for every Christian who is seeking to be a member of a faithful biblical church. Right here in our text, the Apostle Paul, no less than the Apostle Paul, is warning us through tears. You say he's warning the first century church, Pastor John. He's not warning. No, he is warning us. The Word of God, it spans across time, and it warns modern-day Christians that there will be those within the visible church who will be false teachers and will be drawing people away. And these false teachers, you know, don't always look like, you know, the scary clown on the horror movie or look like the devil himself. The false teachers, those who are wooing away true disciples, as we read in our text, are people that are charismatic and winsome and fun and attractive and all of these kinds of things. And they're speaking half-truths, and so they're drawing disciples away. And so we need to know that even in our own day, these things are happening. And so in our text for this morning, In Paul's well-known farewell address to the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul provides this clear and detailed portrait of a faithful ministry, that which every pastor ought to strive for by God's grace and every Christian ought to look for and to be a part of, because it is so important. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said many years ago, that faithful preaching and ministry is not only the first priority of ministers, but of the church. Let me say that again. Faithful preaching and ministry is not only should be the priority of the minister, but also of the church. You say, Pastor John, what are you talking about? I'm not a preacher. I'm not called to preach. Right, but you're called to protect the ministry of the church. And to pray for the ministry of the church. And so the preaching of the church and the teaching of the church is very much a part of your prayers and your responsibility as well as you seek to guard the ministry of Christ in the church. And this brings up another very important point as we come to this text, that the central and life-shaping role of the church in the life of the Christian believer is assumed on every page of the New Testament. Let me say that again. The central and life-shaping role for Christian believers, for their families, for covenant children, the central and life-shaping role of the church in the life of the Christian believer is assumed on every page of the New Testament. But sadly, fewer and fewer Christians believe this, viewing the church as a kind of unnecessary option and sometimes even as a drag on true spirituality. Now, some who have had very bad experiences in churches, some who have been the recipient of abuse by their pastor, for instance, some who have been a part of church splits that have been really terrible and nasty, where people have been bad to each other. I understand. I sympathize with this bad feeling that you have about the church because you've experienced these things. But just because there have been churches that are unhealthy or ministries that have been unhealthy does not mean that there aren't churches out there that are striving by God's grace to honor the Lord according to Scripture and that are healthy and are seeking to carry out the mission of the church. Now, Jesus certainly taught this, didn't he? The apostles certainly taught the centrality of the church for the Christian life. The visible church, the ecclesia, as it says in the Greek, the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of a life of unbelief in the world and called into a life of faith in the community of faith, which is the community that Christ himself is building. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is what we are called to. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, please hear this, dear ones. Our risen, ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven, he feeds, protects, nurtures, encourages, and sanctifies his redeemed sheep in the life of the church. Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. He shed his blood for the sheep, and he gathers the sheep to himself in the visible church to care for them through the ministry of the church. In another inspired analogy, in Ephesians 5, we read that Christ loved his bride, the church, and gave his life for her. How could we not love and value the church when Christ gave his very life for her? It was the Genevan Protestant reformer, John Calvin, who once declared those words, echoing the words of St. Cyprian, quote, "No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." The whole point of this is that, again, on every page of the New Testament, it is assumed that a follower of Christ will be a part of a visible church, that they will be under the authority of spiritual leadership, that they will have accountability, that they will receive and partake of the means of the word, sacraments, and prayer in order to mature them and grow them in their walk with God. It is assumed everywhere. And yet, so many would see, again, the church as a kind of add-on, an option, perhaps, something suggested which could possibly be helpful, but not really is meant to be central in my walk with God. But here we see it is. Commitment to the visible church is at the core of Christian discipleship. Commitment to the visible church is at the core of Christian discipleship. Now, no local church this side of heaven will be perfect. Our church is certainly far from perfect. We are always wanting to grow and to mature in our own exercising of Christian ministry. But irregardless, wherever it is that you land, wherever it is that you are a member, you are called to be committed to the local church because it is a part of the very core of Christian discipleship. The church is where disciples are made. The church is where mission is done. From the church is where mission goes out to the world. And here in our passage for this morning, Paul describes what a healthy ministry looks like. What should we be looking for in a church? What should we be aiming for here in Christ Church Presbyterian? And as we begin a new chapter, a new season of our ministry this fall in our new location at 46 Wando Park Boulevard, what should we be thinking about? Are we going to shift? The famous word these days is pivot, right? Everybody's talking about pivot. We got the COVID thing. We got to pivot. Our business has to pivot. We have to pivot at school. We have to pivot here, pivot there. We are going to not pivot when we go to 46 Wando Park Boulevard. We are going to continue as best as we know how to be faithful to the ministry that Christ has given to us, which he has clearly set forth. So how does Paul describe this ministry in our passage in Acts 20? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You'll remember from last time that the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke records Paul's full itinerary at the outset of this chapter. We looked at that last week. Paul traveled first from Ephesus to Macedonia, and in Macedonia, he visited some of the churches that he had planted. Remember, following the Great Commission means planting and strengthening biblical churches. And so Paul planted churches in Macedonia, in Philippi, and in Berea, and Thessalonica. And in these cities, there were now churches, and he was going back through and encouraging these churches to carry on. Then he went on to Greece. And there he spent 3 months in the city of Corinth. In the city of Corinth. He then moved on to spend 7 days in Troas, and we learned last week that he spent a Lord's Day there, the first day of the week, where, of course, Eutychus fell out of a window. Paul raised him from the dead. Paul preached the gospel, discipled these believers, and then, of course, he moves on to Miletus. Miletus is a town about 30 miles from Ephesus. Paul is eager to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, but he wants first to speak to the Ephesian elders, to encourage them, to exhort them in the Lord. So he sends for the Ephesian elders from Miletus to Ephesus. This would have taken a couple of days for his emissary to go and to get the elders and to bring them to Miletus, but they did so. And these Ephesian elders, or in the Greek, the presbyteroi is the in the Greek, is the plural form of presbyters, of a presbyter, an elder. It's why we're called Presbyterians. It just means elderarians, a church ruled and overseen by elders. And so he calls for the presbyteroi, and they agree to meet Paul in Miletus. Interestingly, we must take note that this is Paul's only speech in Acts that is directly to Christian believers. It's his only speech in Acts that's directed to Christian believers. His other preaching, his speeches are done, of course, to groups of unbelieving Jews, groups of unbelieving Gentiles, to kings, to princes, to civil magistrates, and so forth and so on. And so Paul's speech to the elders is the only speech made directly to Christians. His other speeches are to officials and so forth. His address to the elders is a summary of his ministry, his three-year ministry in Ephesus. And again, serves as a summary of what a faithful ministry ought to look like for pastors and elders. And so before we go on, it's important that we recognize, again, that ecclesiology, that the doctrine of the church is very much here built right into our passage. Paul, under the authority and leading of Christ, is planting churches, and he is establishing churches with elders overseeing those churches. Again, we live in an age of individualistic spirituality. I mentioned yesterday on the first devotional in the Charles Hodge book, I was mentioning that there's a statistic that about 50 or so percent of evangelicals believe that truth is really what we think it is rather than the objective truth of the word of God. And so here we have this response to authority, which, of course, is not healthy. But Paul, under the authority and leading of Christ, he plants churches and he appoints elders over them as spiritual authority to serve them and to feed them the word of Christ, to love them, to protect them from predators and so on and so forth. We see an example of this in Acts 14. In Acts 14, 21 through 23, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And in Acts 14, 21, it says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith." This is exactly what he's doing in Macedonia and Greece here in this section of his travels in Acts 20. He strengthens the souls of the disciples, encourages them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's exactly what he's saying to the Ephesian elders here. And it's exactly what he's saying to us, dear ones. I don't know about you, but these times are heavy. The pandemic, the social upheavals, all of the news that we are getting and the grenades that are being launched at both sides of the political world. We don't know what to believe. These are heavy and hard times. And God here, he's strengthening our soul through his word, and he's encouraging us to continue in the faith, to not give up, to keep going, and to know that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, 22. And then in verse 23 it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is what Paul and the apostles were doing, planting churches with godly elders to oversee and to shepherd those churches. Now, in the Presbyterian Church of America, we have elders. Okay, teaching elders, which are pastors like myself and Pastor Michael, who are trained in the seminary, ordained by the presbytery. We're examined with all kinds of examinations and so forth, and then we are called by a church to pastor full time. That's a teaching elder. And then you have what are called ruling elders, those who oversee the church, who are lay people, but are qualified and trained by the ministers and then set apart by the congregation and ordained to shepherd the flock of God. So you have teaching elders, namely Michael and me, and ruling elders, which we have here at Christ Church. There are qualifications for elders. They aren't elders because they have nice personalities or because they are good businessmen and so forth. No, there are qualifications for elders. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says, "This is why I left you in Crete," Paul writes, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." This is what an elder is called to be. We also see qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so this morning, as we come to this wonderful farewell address, we are reminded of the portrait of a faithful pastor and an exhortation to the elders. And what we want to do this morning is look at the first part. This will be part one of this message, and look primarily at the portrait of the faithful pastor, which, of course, is a portrait of a faithful ministry in a church. And then we'll look at the exhortation to the elders next Lord's Day, God willing. So we have a portrait of the faithful pastor. Look with me again at verse 18. And when they came to him, the elders, when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." This speech serves a couple of purposes. You say, why is Paul giving this autobiographical account of his ministry in Ephesus? Well, one reason is because he was constantly being attacked by false apostles, by false teachers, by frauds. And they were saying that he was a fraud, that he was disingenuous, that his message was false, that Paul didn't really care about the people, that he was only in for selfish gain. And so he was responding in many ways to his critics and his detractors and those who may have even been telling the Ephesian elders that Paul was false. Secondly, again, is to provide a faithful pattern for pastoral ministry as Paul was mentoring Timothy and others, and also, of course, for future ministries and ordinary Christians to know what it looks like. So first of all, the faithful pastor and ministry. The Apostle Paul begins by setting forth a proper view of ministry, a proper view of ministry. That is, that it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. A proper view of ministry is that it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in response to his detractors and to anyone who might think ministry is simply something one decides to do for various reasons, Paul makes it clear that he received his ministry from the Lord. It's a proper way to understand ministry. We receive. We are entrusted with a ministry. It's not my ministry. It's not about me. It's not about Pastor Michael. It's not about any minister. We receive a ministry from the Lord. Look with me at verse 24. Paul desires to finish his course, quote, "and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul knew where he received his ministry from: the Lord Jesus. He received it from the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself elsewhere as a bond slave of Christ. He doesn't wake up in the morning and think, "I wonder what I'm going to come up with today and how I'm going to come up with new ways to serve the Lord." No, he woke up every day saying, "I'm going to do that which Christ has entrusted me to do and has commanded me to do as his bondservant, a willing slave of Christ." Paul is not called to be innovative, coming up with new methods and new messaging for gospel ministry. He's not called to be successful, though success at times may come. No, he's called to be faithful. Paul is called to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel to all peoples and the shepherding, care, and discipleship of the church. This is the calling of all pastors and elders who seek to be faithful. This is the ministry that elders receive from the hand of Christ. And Christ is the head of his church. Sometimes people get confused about that. Christ Church Presbyterian is not my church. It's not Pastor Michael's church. It's not the elders' church. It's not the deacons' church. It's not the congregation's church. Now, in one sense it is, because you say, "Ah, this is where I go to church. I'm a member of this church. It's my church." I get that. But you do not own it, and you do not ultimately run it, nor do we, nor do I. Christ is the head of the church. Christ leads the church. The ministry that we carry out is his ministry. So Paul had a proper view of ministry that is from the Lord. Secondly, we need to notice that Paul valued the glory of Christ and the mission of the church as more valuable than life itself. Paul valued the glory of Christ and the mission of the church as more valuable than life itself. Paul was not a follower of Christ and a minister of the gospel for the sake of earthly comforts. On the contrary, Paul knew the cost of discipleship. Paul knew that he would suffer for the cause of Christ. He knew that being a Christian in first century Asia Minor and in first century Jerusalem and in first century Rome was hard. And can I just say that we know very little of this today? I do not hesitate to say that here in the part of the world that we live in the South, in the southern United States of America, we cannot even begin to know the kind of suffering and persecution that Paul knew and that many of our brothers and sisters know in other parts of the world. But it may be coming. When one thinks about the kind of Orwellian age that we are in and seeing how our culture is breaking down before our very eyes, and people are questioning things as commonsensical as law enforcement. We need to know that where there is a alternative and perverse sexuality not only being approved of, but there's a demand that everyone celebrate it. We live in an age where there are objective truth claims being made by wildly thoughtless leaders in our land, and yet telling Christian believers that they may not worship, that it is not necessary, and that God's word should be disdained. This is the world that we live in, and persecution may be coming. It may not be so easy and profitable to be a Christian in our nation and right where we are here in Charleston. Paul knew that being a Christian was hard. Back at the very time of his calling, Ananias was told by Jesus to go to Paul, you remember, and to say to Paul how much Paul must suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus said, go and tell Paul how much he must suffer for my name. And so Paul declares to the Ephesian elders in verse 22 of our text, verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. Paul's aim was not personal comfort, but rather the health and expansion of the kingdom of God. His aim was the glory of God. He experienced so many obstacles in the course of his ministry. He mentions here the plots of the Jews. Of course, we've just learned from the previous text of the uprising of Demetrius, the silversmith in Ephesus, and the fact that they wanted to persecute Paul and the Christians there in Ephesus for preaching the gospel. We know that he was obstructed in his ministry by civil magistrates and Jewish leaders and kings and rulers. He was persecuted, beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, and left for dead, and much else. He will be martyred for the faith by the emperor in Rome. But in the strength of the Spirit and by the grace of God, Paul kept running. He kept going. He persevered, and he wanted to finish his race the Lord had set out for him. Guy Waters in his commentary states that, quote, Paul valued the faithfulness of ministry more than the longevity of life. So Paul had spiritual grit. He had spiritual grit, a willingness to be greatly inconvenienced for the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel. Can we say that about ourselves? I ask myself as a minister, do I have true spiritual grit, willing to be greatly inconvenienced for the cause of Christ and the spread of the gospel? We need more of this grit in our day of soft and therapeutic-driven evangelical spirituality. In 1546, the great Scottish reformer John Knox witnessed the martyrdom of his mentor, George Wishart. George Wishart was burned at the stake. But rather than deter Knox from gospel ministry, Wishart's sacrifice motivated him unto a lifetime of faithful ministry with great sacrifices, sacrifices that we are still benefiting from in our own day. Well, the next thing we notice about Paul's ministry is that it was humble service. Look at verse 18. Paul declares to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." With all humility. Paul was not proud or harsh. He was not a self-promoter. He was not seeking to make a name for himself. No, he was humble. He lived by the prayer of John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." The humility was also seen in the fact that he did not seek support from the church in Ephesus, though he could have. Paul writes in several places, of course, that that the laborer should have his due, that the church must support her ministers. And yet Paul, as a single man, and knowing his position as an apostle, and knowing the blame and the critics that were saying false things about him, he worked with his own hands as a tent maker to provide for his own needs. We see this in verses 33 through 35. Paul explained that I coveted no one's silver or gold or fine apparel. He says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That was a mark of Paul's ministry, that he was giving more than he was receiving. Fourthly, Paul's ministry was faithful because it was marked by sincere love and affection for the flock. Sincere love and affection for the flock. Paul was not a professional pastor. Paul was not a professional pastor, carrying out his duties while keeping God's people at arm's length, keeping his heart protected from the people of God. And one of the great dangers in pastoral ministry after many, many years where inevitably there are difficulties within churches, and when people are together, there always are difficulties and trials, and people have to work through things. And sometimes those things aren't worked through very well. And so there's a kind of temptation for ministers to begin to protect themselves and to no longer be vulnerable and to protect the heart and say, you know, I've given out my heart too many times. It's been stamped on too many times. I'm just going to now keep people at arm's length. I'm going to do my ministry and I'm going to not really give myself to my people. Paul didn't do this. Paul was attacked. Paul was criticized. Paul was beaten. Paul had every human reason to want to protect himself and to not give his heart to his people. But he did, time and time again. We notice that Paul mentions that he ministered with humility and with tears, and that he later on in the text had admonished them with tears. Paul loved his people and had great affection for them. It's the mark of a faithful ministry. I've had the privilege of having several mentors over the course of my life who I've been greatly shaped by in my own approach to ministry. And one of those you've heard many stories about, Reverend John Dorsey, who was a missionary pastor in New Delhi, India. And I'll never forget one time when I was over there visiting with him. His phone rang and he was on the phone for a couple of minutes speaking in Hindi. And he turned to me and said, he called me boy. He said, boy, Go get your bike. We're going to go over to the hospital. I said, well, what's going on, Reverend Dorsey? He said, one of our members has just given birth to a stillborn. And they're crushed, and we're going to go visit them. And so we went over to the hospital, and there was this 4'5" Indian man standing there weeping in the parking lot. And when Mr. Dorsey came up, Mr. Dorsey weighed probably about 350 pounds. He was a massive figure. And when this man came up to Mr. Dorsey, Mr. Dorsey embraced him. It was like the man just disappeared into Mr. Dorsey. And this man just wept on Reverend Dorsey's shoulder. And I'll never forget that scene of a pastor loving his flock. We then went up to the room, and Reverend Dorsey prayed, and we took the body and went over to the Christian graveyard, and we buried the baby. And Mr. Dorsey preached a wonderful sermon on Job 1, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul had sincere love and affection for his flock. Fifthly, Paul was unflinching with the truth. Did you notice that in verse 20? Verse 20, he was unflinching with the truth. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you. He didn't shrink. He didn't shrink back. Later in the text, it says it again. I did not shrink back from preaching to you the whole counsel of God. And so he was unflinching with the truth. He was courageous with the truth. He wasn't always trying to remove the rough edges and to water down things, to make it more culturally palatable to his hearers. He wasn't embarrassed by the Word of God, as we see so often in many progressive preachers today. They're embarrassed about what God says in His Word. They think they are nicer than God, and so they want to preach a kind of half-truth. But Paul was unflinching with the truth. He said that he preached anything profitable. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. This means that Paul unpacked key doctrine. He didn't withhold or dismiss that which would cultivate mature Christian disciples. Think of his letter to the Ephesians. When he wrote his letter to the Ephesians, the opening chapter is about God's salvation and election and the triune work of God. God the Father choosing us before the foundation of the world. God the Son being sent into the world to accomplish redemption. And then God the Father and God the Son sending the Spirit to apply this redemption to our lives. Much doctrine about the church and directions for holy living and for work and marriage and family and for spiritual warfare. This is what Paul wrote back to the Ephesian church. He was unflinching with the truth. He did not hold back the doctrines of hell and judgment and these doctrines that many do not like in our own day and didn't like then either. Part of his being unflinching with the truth was not only giving them all things profitable, but also proclaiming the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 21 with me. It says there that he preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, he testified to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 32, the word of his grace is what he ministered. So this was at the very heart of Paul and the apostles' ministry, the clear and unadulterated proclamation of the gospel, the good news that though we are sinners, separated from God due to our utter depravity and rebellion against God, breaking God's law at every point, God sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin, thus not having that original sin, and so living a perfect life, fulfilling all the requirements of God's holy law on our behalf, and then as a perfect, righteous, spotless sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, laid his life down on the cross of Calvary bearing our sin, guilt, and shame, and receiving in his person the very wrath of the living God, going through hell, literally, for us, on Calvary. And then he died. The wages of sin is death. He paid those wages for us. And he went into the tomb, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, declaring victory over sin, Satan, hell, and death. And in Christ, we have this victory. We have mercy. We have forgiveness. We have everlasting life. In Christ, we are saved. Dear Christian, Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you. In Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. You are no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this is the gospel that Paul preached unreservedly and courageously throughout his entire ministry. He did this in public and from house to house. That is, in the synagogue and in the hall of Tyrannus, and also in the homes that he visited. We don't want to quickly pass over this point that Paul was a preacher of the gospel. Paul explained his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I preach Christ, or we preach Christ and him crucified. That's the summary of his preaching ministry. But sadly, this isn't always what we see in the modern day. The good news has become good advice or life coaching, rather than the clear proclamation of the gospel. Mike Horton, in his book, Christless Christianity, the Alternative Gospel of the American Church, excellent book, Christless Christianity, he writes this. What would things look like if Satan really took over a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, the city where Barnhouse pastored, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday, where Christ was not preached. Where Christ was not preached. Do we conceive of Satan taking over a city and seeing it in these terms? So long as Christ is not preached, Satan will trick us in all kinds of ways, and he's tricked many into thinking that if we can just kind of get our lives together, if we can get the right diet, have the right house, have the right family, and go on the right vacations, and go to church every Sunday, that, hey, everything's fine. Everything's not fine if we are not united to Christ by grace through faith. And Christ must be preached. Nowhere do we get a clearer picture of Paul's commitment to gospel ministry than in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, where he writes, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise?" Paul writes. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Americans seek programs and life coaching. But we," the apostle says, "preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." This is the gospel that Paul preached, so that all boasting would be of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. It looks so weak to say that the center of our message is a crucified Savior dying for the sins of his people. And yet this glorious good news that Christ died for our sins and took upon himself the very wrath of God for us, that message is what brings us hope and life and forgiveness. For he is raised from the dead and has shown himself to truly be the Son of God. Finally, we see that his preaching, his bold, unflinching preaching was both to Jews and to Greeks, both to Jews and to Greeks. Paul's ministry was not focused on one demographic. I was asked early on before I planted Christ Church Presbyterian, someone from an organization, I won't say what, said, so what's your demographic? What kind of folks are you going to be going after in your new church plant? I said, young and old, black and white, educated, not educated, rich, poor, basically everyone who has a soul is going to be our demographic, because that is the demographic that we see Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ himself going after. It was to Jews and Greeks. Verse 21, Paul says, I testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, a turning away from sin and a turning towards God, and placing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our missionary endeavors, our evangelistic activity should always have this kind of breath, reaching people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and background. Notice that Paul's preaching ministry was also that he preached the whole counsel of God. Did you notice that? In verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul preached Christ. Paul preached repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ from the whole counsel of God. That is from all of Scripture. And this, dear ones, is a very important thing to remember. That the reason why we walk through books of the Bible, like the book of Acts, like the book of Daniel that we're reading through right now, that I preached through a couple of years ago, like the book of Leviticus that Pastor Michael is going to begin preaching through soon. The reason why we do this is because of the commitment by the apostles to preach Christ from the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's my aim to preach through the entire Bible over the course of my ministry and lifetime. This is the calling of every minister, not to just cherry pick favorite texts and topics, but to preach all of Scripture, even the most difficult of passages, because all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and correction and rebuke for all of the people of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and so we ought to preach the whole counsel of God. It was the pattern of the Protestant reformers, and it should be our pattern as well. Dear ones, what is a faithful ministry? What is a faithful church? Paul outlines it here for us in Acts chapter 20. May this be our aim and always be our aim as a church, for faithfulness, not success. Pursuing true discipleship, not earthly comforts. Proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and not ourselves, and endeavoring to take the good news to everyone without partiality. Is this not the kind of church that we want our covenant children to grow up in? Is this not the kind of church that will be a clear and faithful witness of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community and to the world? Is this not the kind of church whereby we can see new ministers being raised up and sent out into the harvest to proclaim the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? O Lord, by your grace, may it be so. Let us pray. Our Father, as we contemplate all of the glorious truth found here about what is a faithful ministry and what is a faithful church. We pray, Lord, that you would impress it deeply upon our hearts, that we all would spend more time in this text thinking through what it is that was emphasized in Paul and the apostles' ministries and what it is we ought to emphasize in our own ministries and church. Father, we pray that you would stamp these patterns onto the hearts and minds of our children as they grow up in our church, that they would be able to recognize what is a true and what is a false or wayward church. And Lord, we pray that next week, as we consider Paul's exhortations to the ruling elders, that you would grant us grace to know how best to pray for those who lead us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.